Thank you very much, Andy, for reading so clearly. Reading a wonderful and yet strange passage. So we're going to pray again as we start. I'm just going to read from the next verse. Verse 6 of chapter 20. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Father, we pray tonight that you would be here by your Spirit, that you'll cause us to realize the trustworthiness and truth of these words, and that we would live as if they are soon to take place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen." Start with a very simple question. What's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of being Christian? I guess it's a simple question that many of us will have an answer to. Maybe you think it's so easy you're not even going to think of it. But just think, if someone asked you, maybe a non-Christian in front of you who doesn't seem to have any problems, there is no God-shaped hole in their lives, and they say, "Well, why should I become a Christian?" What would you say? Or maybe it's a Christian, a brother or sister, they're struggling. Maybe they're having a hard time for being Christian. Maybe they're just feeling weary, and they say, "Well, what's the point?" What would you say? A fairly straightforward question. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that there's many wonderful things about being a Christian. The joy of prayer, we spoke about that just now. Knowing purpose in this life. Knowing peace. Fellowship with other brothers and sisters. But that's not the question. Those are great things about being a Christian. But what's it all at rock bottom, at heart, what is it that makes being a Christian worth it? What's the point of being a Christian? If you've been here for our Revelation series, I hope your answer would have something to do with eternity. You might say, the point of being a Christian is being saved from God's righteous and terrifying wrath. If you've been here, as we started earlier this year and we picked it up in September, you realize Revelation talks a lot about the future wrath of God. From chapter 4 all the way to chapter 20, the section that ends today in chapter 21, verse 8, we've been shown the wrath of God that's coming. Week after week, we've heard about judgment as we looked at the seals, as we looked at the trumpets, as we looked at the plagues. We've been told that God will judge his enemies, even the greatest of enemies, the Roman Empire. And then from chapter 17 onwards, we've had the kind of slow motion button press, and we've looked at what that judgment will look like, and it will be terrifying. So great were Rome that he wanted them to be really clear. Rome will fall at the hands of God. And it's a good answer to give. The point of being a Christian is to avoid the coming wrath of God. It's a good answer. In the earlier part of Revelation, Jesus, when writing a letter to Smyrna, says the reason why you need to keep going as a Christian is because if you don't, you will face the second death. Judgment is coming. If you keep going as a Christian, you'll avoid it. But in the other six letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Turkey, he ends his letter slightly different. Every letter ends the same. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, and then these are the things that Jesus says. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name. I'll give authority over the nations. I'll acknowledge that name before my Father. I'll make a pillar in the temple of God. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What's the point of being a Christian? Why should every single person here become a Christian if you're not a Christian? Why should we all keep going and living the Christian life, even if it costs us our life? Why should we keep living distinctly and speaking boldly for King Jesus? The answer that Jesus gives more often than not, and the answer that we get here tonight, is that the Christian has a future which is infinitely and eternally greater than all that this world can offer, that Rome could ever offer, or that the liberal West could ever offer, or any other religion could ever offer. And that's what we're going to look at in two parts tonight. Our first point is this: one day the Christian will radiate the glory of God. One day the Christian will radiate the glory of God. I've said Revelation has told us that judgment is coming. But as we've been talking about judgment, we've had these glimpses of the future, of what it will be like. And we get our final glimpse in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21. This holy city is revealed, and this city, we're told, is beautiful. And in this climactic moment, we're told that God is going to live with his people and be their God, the promise that he's always made to his Old Testament people. And we're told that to have God living with you isn't a scary thing, but it's a tender thing, as he wipes tears from our cheeks. We're told that as God does away with the old world, he's going to bring a new world order into being, and God will be with his people intimately. But note how this first bit ends in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Verse 8 is basically an expansion of chapter 20, verse 15. We're told that in this lake, which is the second death, which will end the old order of things, oh yes, there are murderers and the sexually immoral, the people you'd expect God to judge, but look how he starts and ends the list. The cowardly and all liars. I think the point is this. At the end of this section on judgment, he says, you'll miss out on this amazing future that God's going to show you if you have no courage in the face of Rome and give up on the Christian life. If you're a coward, or if you twist the gospel and speak falsely about God and so become a liar. This is what you'll miss out on. This wonderful future that God's got for his people. And instead, you'll end up in the lake of fire. And so all through, we have these glimpses of heaven. And we get this wonderful one at the beginning of chapter 21. But in 21:9 to 22:5, we get a widescreen 3D, ultra-high-D vision of the future. And we're shown that one day Christians will radiate with the glory of God. And so read with me verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. Question: what does John see in this vision? What does John see in this vision? If you were looking at verse 9, you would say the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The woman that we were introduced to in chapter 12, God's people. It looks like we're seeing God's people in front of John. But then what are we told in verse 10? He looks around and he sees not a woman, but a city, Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. Well, which is it? John, are you about to tell us about the people of God or the place where God's dwelling is? I think the key to understanding this whole chapter is seeing that they're the same thing. Like in chapter 5, when John sees or hears about the lamb that was slain, then looks at the lion. Here he hears that he's going to see the people of God, and he sees the place of God, because the bride is the city. The bride is the city. And all the way through this vision, we're told about this beautiful city, this wonderful place. As we read about the city, we need to remember this city is the people of God. I guess you'll have heard people say that London is friendly. And when they say that, they're not talking about the architecture, they're not talking about Tower Bridge, are they? They're talking about the people. And similarly, here we're told about this New Jerusalem. And he's not talking about bricks and mortar, he's talking about the people of God in his new world order. And the question is, what are the people of God like in this new world order? And the answer we're given is almost unspeakable. In verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. To look at the people of God in his new world will be like looking at God himself. How is that? Why? Well, I think we're given three reasons. The first is this: Christians are the fulfillment of the plans and promises of God to Israel. We see this in the design and the signs on the city. Look at verse 12. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels on the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 gates, I think, have on the top of it the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have something similar in verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. On every single foundation is written the name of these apostles. And so at the heart of this city's architecture, we see that God's plan to bless the people of God, which was promised to Abraham and his 12 descendants, and came into fulfillment with Jesus Christ and was preached to the world through his 12 apostles, this plan is why this nation exists and why this city exists. At the heart of it is God fulfilling his plan and promise to the nation of Israel. This section has 10 references to 12. The people of God, the number of God, is written all over this section. It's all about the people of God and his fulfillment of his plans to the 12 tribes of Israel. Secondly, we see that the Christians are the fulfillment of the temple. Do you notice the measurements of the temple? Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. Now, if you look down at the little C, you see how long 12,000 stadia is. It's about 1,400 miles. About from here to Odessa in the Ukraine. This city is as long, as wide, as high as it is. It's this massive, perfect cube, ridiculous size for a city, all the way from here to Ukraine. It's got loads of space for loads of people. A great city, the greatest city the world's ever seen. But we're told it's a cube. Why? There's only one cube in the Old Testament. We see it in 1 Kings 6:20. It's a place which is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And do you know where it is? It's the Holy of Holies. A place where God said he dwelt especially among his people on this earth. And here we see that the Holy of Holies isn't a building or even the city. This is going to be God's people. God is going to dwell specially amongst his people in this new world order. How is that possible? Well, as we think about what the city's made of, we realize that God's people have changed. We're told two things about God's people. Firstly, that they're precious. You'll notice that as we read through. The walls of this city, verse 18. The foundations of this city, verse 19. The gates of this city, verse 21. The streets of this city are made with the most precious things that this world has to afford. God's people are now more valuable than anything. They're beautiful, they're radiant. But not just that, they're pure. He saw the city was pure as glass. Verse 18, the street was pure as transparent glass. Verse 21, God's people will one day finally be free from selfishness and lust and that propensity to anger and sin. And so God can live with them in the most intimate of relationships. Thirdly, we see that Christians will be the fulfillment of all human destiny. Do you notice there's two things missing from the city? Verse 22 and 23. Firstly, there's no temple. And secondly, there's no sun or moon. And the reason why is because the Father and the Lamb are both the temple and the sun and moon. And the point is that the city will experience the unmediated presence of God. And the result is that they will enjoy the unadulterated blessings of God. The city is bathed in the glory of God. And so it's a glorious place. We're told, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. About this time last year, Fiona, Jasper, and I went to New York to visit some family, and we kind of did the sites. I've been before, but Fiona hadn't, so we did all the sites. And one of the great things we did, if you go, you have to do it, is we took a little boat around the Hudson River, around the south side of New York, and so you can see the kind of glittering lights of New York from the river. It's lovely. And we happened to do it just as the sun was going down. And it's just an awesome sight as you see this city, which is relatively new compared to, say, London, with its tall, shimmering buildings. And as you look at it, you just think, how did anyone kind of design or create or put up such a magnificent city? It's just a trophy of kind of human ingenuity and design and engineering. And do you ever get those moments when you just think, human beings are awesome. Yes, we're flawed, but we're awesome. Whether you're playing with your smartphone, which has more processing power than the greatest computers made in the 80s, or you're watching football and you see Ronaldo score a goal, or you're watching the ballet, or whatever does it for you, humans are extraordinary, aren't they? The things that we can create and things that we can do. But we're told that the glory of the nations and the splendor of the nations will be brought into this one city, all because we walk in the glory of God himself. The best of experiences and the wisdom of humanity will be shared in this one city. The same we see in verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. It will be a glorious place to be. Not only that, it will be safe. We saw this as we thought about the walls. They're high and they're thick. But it's made explicit here in verses 25 and 27. There's no need to shut the gates, to lock your cars, to buy insurance, to have police or lawyers. There's never going to be any night. There's no danger. No need to worry. No need to be scared. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's shameful or what's deceitful. There'll be no more inquiries in heaven, no more scandals, no more exposés. Be free from sin and all that wrecks this world. It'll be paradise. This is the paradise of God. What's the point of being a Christian? Well, it's this: to know and experience God like this. And it's really important to remember in our Christian lives, otherwise we're going to be very disappointed indeed. The point of being a Christian isn't getting rich. The point of, and I guess many of us know that. But some of us might think the point of being a Christian is to enjoy God as you read your Bible. Which is a great thing, isn't it? But it's not this. The point of being Christians, to enjoy God in prayer, which is a great thing, but it's not this. Or to enjoy coming to worship him in church, which can be a great thing, can't it? It can be a taste of heaven to be here sometimes. But it's not this. Or to serve him, or to grow, or to fight sin, or to lead others to Christ. Or even camp. Camp feels like such fun, being away together as God's people. And it is a wonderful thing. But it's not this. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And John was shown a vision of us in the future, and one day God's people will shine with the glory of God, and our brilliance will be like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper. It's extraordinary stuff, and it's wonderful, but I guess it raises more questions maybe than it answers. And I guess particularly what we've looked at so far just feels slightly ethereal, slightly abstract, slightly hard to get your head around. Well, I think in this next bit, John's vision gets a little bit more concrete and more glorious, if it could get more glorious. And actually, these next five verses, I think, are the climax of the whole of Scripture. Don't you remember back to chapter 4? But in chapter 4, we get a vision of the throne room of God. And he speaks about what he sees. He doesn't see much of God, but everything around him. And he sees lights, and he sees rainbows, and he sees thrones, and he sees beasts and angels. And there's lightning, and there's thunder. And it's terrifying, and it's awesome. But look at verse 1. Where is that throne now? It's more explicit in verse 3. Where is that throne where God dwells in his unveiled glory? Where is that throne now? 22, verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that city. What John's saying here is that God will be with us, not like he was in the Garden of Eden, not like he was in the tabernacle, or in the temple, or even as he is in his people now by his Spirit, or as he is with us individually by his Spirit. In the new heavens and the new earth, God will be with his people like he is in heaven now. We will be his headquarters. We will be his home. We will be his throne room. And it will be extraordinary. From his throne will flow this river, we're told, down the great golden street. And this river sustains the tree of life. And this tree of life sustains the nations, rebels against God, who are now part of the people of God. And we get this beautiful picture of Eden, not just restored, but fulfilled, as the Father and Son reign on this earth. And verse 3, there's no curse to ruin it. And this is John's second point. Christians will delight in the rule of God. And the rest of it tells us what that rule will be like. It tells four things. Firstly, we will be serving him and his servants, that's us, will serve him. We'll be freed to know the joy, the privilege, the satisfaction of serving King Jesus in all that we do, all of our endeavors, whether we're at work or at play, we will serve God. But it won't be a kind of pathetic existence, John reassures us. As we serve him, we won't just be in the back, kind of cleaning the toilets. Verse 4, we will see his face. It's been a while working out whose face it is. Is it God or is it the Lamb? I think it's God. In chapter 1, we've seen Jesus' face. But in the Bible, we're told that no one can see God's face and live. Moses asked to see God's glory, Do you know what God said? God said, okay, you want to see my glory. I think the best I can do without destroying you is for you to see my back. But here we're told that all of us, even the most pathetic servant in the Roman Empire, if they're a Christian, they will know God and they will see the Father's face. Can you imagine what that would be like to see the face of the one who created the whole cosmos? It'd be like staring at the sun in the middle of the day at full strength. And somehow we're not consumed, but more than that, we'll have his name on our foreheads. All of our identity and our security and our worldview and our hope will be bound up with the fact that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And number four, we will reign. Bathed in the light and the life of God, we'll finally take our place as kings and queens of this creation. We'll explore and nurture and care for this creation forever. This is life as it was meant to be. This is what God's plan was from Genesis chapter 2, and one day it will be fulfilled. As kings and queens of the world under God and the Lamb. So that's John's vision. We should end by thinking what the original readers were meant to do with this. And we're going to end with a quote from a Roman historian. This might come up behind us. This is from a guy called Livy. Speaking about Rome, it's not without good reason that gods and men chose this place to build our city. These hills with their pure air, this convenient river by which crops may be floated down from the interior and foreign commodities brought up, a sea handy to our needs, but far enough away to guard us from foreign fleets, our situation in the very centre of Italy, all these advantages shape the most favoured of sites into a city destined for glory. This is what people thought. This was written before Christ was born. Forget the kind of glory of the first and second century Rome. This was kind of year zero glory of Rome. And this is what people thought about Rome. The gods were with them and they were destined for glory. And Revelation kind of echoes this. Rome thought they were amazing. They thought they were glamorous. They thought they were sophisticated. They thought they were invincible. And you can see how this would make the Christians feel insecure. I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of Rome? Socially and psychologically, it would be so much easier just to fit in with the world around you, to take part in the emperor worship when everyone else was doing it at business meetings, to share the liberal values of Roman society and to be able to rejoice at whatever's happening around you, to get tipsy like everyone else at the midwinter pagan festivals. Maybe you feel this pull to be like the world, to have people think of you as being sophisticated and progressive and open-minded and reasonable, to be part of a society which feels so significant, feels so powerful, feels like you're changing the world, as Rome did, feels like you're destined for glory. Well, John's vision ends like this, not merely to say Rome's glory will fade, which is what he has said already, and he needs to say so forcefully because Rome's glory was so vivid at the time. Not merely to say Rome's glory will fade, but also to say that Rome's glory is nothing compared to the New Jerusalem. Let me just show you what he's trying to do. Just turn to 17 verse 1, please. And notice, this is as he looks at Babylon, which is a code name for Roman society. His vision of Rome starts like this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you," and this is the punishment of the great prostitute, exactly how our vision of the New Jerusalem starts. And the point is, he wants you to compare the two. If you had more time, I'd show you how, looking at the two side by side, you see how they're compared in terms of their wealth and the origins of their wealth and their significance and their values. And as you put them side to side, you see there's no comparison. When we look at Rome, we see that Rome kind of boasts about her gold that she has and her riches. You look at the New Jerusalem, gold is used to make the pavements. It's nothing. That's how great we are. That's how great we will be. And so we're told here that we should never forget this. That if we are part of God's people, as we'll think about next week, we are blessed. We're blessed because one day we will be so transformed as God's people, will be so filled with the glory of God, so radically removed from sin and all that ruins this world, that we will shine, we will radiate with the very glory of God. To look at us will be like looking at God himself. Not only that, but we will delight in experiencing the rule of God, finally taking our place as kings and queens of this creation, ruling and reigning in this earth, working and serving and living for the glory of the Son and of the Father. And the day that we do that will be a happy day indeed. John says, never forget it. So I end with a quote by Calvin. Let us always have in mind the eternal happiness, the goal of resurrection, a happiness of whose excellence the minutest part would scarce be told if all was said that the tongues of men could say. Let us always have in mind this eternal happiness. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to look across at the world and think that we're missing out. But help us see that the glory of this world is not only fading, but there's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in the sons of God. Help us believe that one day we will be like you and we will live for you in perfect joy. Convince us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.